While the children are going, let's pray together. Father, thank you for being such a faithful God. Thank you for taking care of us this past week and for providing for everything that we need. And Father, I'm aware that there are several in our church family who have experienced very hard things this past week. There have been families who have lost parents. And Father, we've had families who have lost little ones. And God, we grieve with them, and we pray for your mercy, your healing mercy on them. And Father, every one of us is facing some degree of challenge or another, temptations we face, or just the frustrations of living in this world. Sometimes there are things that can be fearful, financial hardship. God, we pray, meet us with your healing mercy and helpful grace. Thank you for all of your promises to us, to care for us, to love us, to provide for us. And Father, today as we talk about this area that can make us go all kinds of different places in our hearts, sometimes to fear, sometimes to selfishness, sometimes to idolatry, sometimes to just apathy, I pray, God, would you give us wisdom? Would you help us have the mind of Christ, shape us and form us in our thinking today so that we might live for your glory? We pray, speak to us, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just before we turn to God's Word this morning, I want to take a moment to share something very important with you that's going on in our life as a church. As pastors and elders, we have wanted to bring all of you into a conversation that is kind of going on right now and has been going on. It's been happening among the leadership team for several months, and we have now wanted this to go out to various leaders and to our care group members. Many of you will already have heard directly about this, or maybe you've picked up on a new attention to what we are calling gospel-centered discipleship. I want you to have that phrase very clearly in your mind, gospel-centered discipleship. The gospel has always been at the center of Crossway's life as a church, and it's because we believe that the Bible puts it at the center of the Christian life. And so our vision as a church says very explicitly, we exist to bring glory to God through the transforming of lives by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want the gospel here to be a functioning gospel, not just some abstract idea out there that we all kind of nod at. And we want the gospel to actually be working in our lives. We believe it is the good news that affects every facet of our lives as believers and as a church. And so we want to be very clear and explicit about how the gospel is central to being a follower of Jesus, to being a disciple. And so we call this gospel-centered discipleship. It's a simple way to summarize the Bible's teaching on discipleship, and that includes, we see this as including, four primary calls. Let me just share these. You're going to hear a lot about this. Let me just get these out in front of us. Gospel-centered discipleship, trusting the gospel, living out the gospel, speaking the gospel to one another, and sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard. Trusting, living, speaking, sharing. And we're going to be wanting to talk about that a lot more over the next 6 to 8 months and how that will apply to various areas of our life together. Now, one area it will be impacting is our small groups, what we have historically called care groups, what we're now going to call gospel communities. Now, folks, that's not just a name change. Care groups have played a very critical role in our life together over the last 17 years. We're grateful for what God has done, what God continues to do in our care groups. But at the same time, we're eager to kind of take more gospel ground, to be increasingly rooted in the gospel and present with the gospel in our ordinary lives, and to be helping and encouraging one another to do that. And so you'll be hearing more in the weeks ahead, especially in the month of September. For now, we just wanted to make you aware of this and for you to hear this language of gospel-centered discipleship, gospel communities. Much more information will be coming. Very eager for us to enter into this together as a church. All right. Now, would you please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Peter. This book that we're making our way through this summer. So 1 Peter and find chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to look at just five verses this morning. Just a brief passage. But before I read this, let me just ask you a few questions, if I may. How are you feeling about the current presidential campaign? How are you feeling about the upcoming presidential election? What are you thinking about, or how do you feel about Donald Trump and the possibility of him being our next president? What are you thinking and how are you feeling about Hillary Clinton and the possibility of her being our next president? And how are you thinking and feeling about your state government these days, your local city government? What is your basic frame of mind and posture of heart toward government? And as long as I'm asking, what has it looked like for you over the past years? How have you felt about President Obama and his administration? What about the Bush administration? What about President Clinton? What about the senior President Bush, President Reagan, President Carter? What about our state governors? How do you feel about Scott Walker? How did you feel about Jim Doyle, about Tommy Thompson? And for those of you who are in Illinois, how do you feel about Bruce Rauner? How did you feel about Pat Quinn? How are you with our government and these government officials, and how have you been over the years? What's it been like? What's it like now in your soul? Now, I'm asking these questions to you this morning, particularly if you are a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, you could be here for any number of reasons. I just want you to know we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Thanks for being here. We want you to feel ever so welcome. And I would want you to know, if you're visiting today, that we don't talk about politics every Sunday. In fact, we hardly ever talk about politics. But when God's Word raises it, we want to talk about it. And as Christians, we want to take what God says very seriously about this subject. So, Christian, how are you doing with this area of government? How do you see it? Are your thoughts largely positive or negative? Are you grateful, cynical, fearful? How does this subject of government relate in your thinking and in your actual living to your life as a follower of Jesus? How should those things relate? How should we be thinking about government generally and about our government in particular? How should we be living with government and with our specific government? Well, let's read. Let's do our best to hear what God has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood and sisterhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. But I trust you can see that this passage is just full of relevance for us. I mean, how are we supposed to deal with whatever happens in November? You know, I regularly hear people lament about how bad things are and how concerning the direction that things seem to be going in our country is, and I can find myself agreeing. It is concerning. I have concerns about every branch of government. I have concerns about the composition and the mindset of our judiciary. I have concerns about the content and the process of our legislature. I have concerns about the exercise of executive powers. I mean, you want to know how bad it is? It's maybe about one-tenth as bad as it was for the Christians to whom Peter originally wrote this letter, at least for us here in America. There are, let's never forget this, that there are places in the world right now where it's as bad as what these Christians faced under Emperor Nero's Roman government, places where Christians are openly persecuted or legally discriminated against, and things could easily, in fact, likely will, get more and more challenging for us. The freedom and the favor that we've experienced as Christians in our country is the exception in church history, not the norm. Remember, Peter says to these Christians, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes as though something strange or unusual were happening to you. So we need to remember that when Peter wrote to these Christians and said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, when he wrote those words, the government, and specifically the emperor, under which those Christians lived, was not friendly to Christian faith or Christian living. In fact, let me just tell you a little bit about the emperor of whom Peter was speaking. He was born in AD 37 in Italy. His given name was Lucius Ahenobarbus. His mother was Agrippina the Younger, and she married the Roman Emperor Claudius, who adopted her little boy and changed his name to Nero Claudius Drusus Germanicus. All of that, the adoption and the change of name, was his mother's plotting to make sure that her son, instead of Claudius's biological son, Britannicus, would become the new emperor. And in AD 54, when Nero was 17 years old, his mother arranged to have her husband, the Emperor Claudius, poisoned. And when that happened, Nero was proclaimed emperor of Rome. His reign lasted 14 years until he was 31. And during that time, during the first part of his reign, things were relatively good. There was a relatively good government, largely because Nero was receiving wise counsel from Seneca, a famous philosopher, among others. But before long, Nero became paranoid about plots against his life, and so in AD 55, he had his stepbrother Britannicus killed. In AD 59, he had his mother executed. In AD 62, his first wife was executed, and Seneca, his beloved former advisor and counselor, was forced by Nero to commit suicide. And then in AD 68, at age 31, Nero himself committed suicide. He was a very, very sick man. But before that, somewhere around AD 63, the Apostle Peter came to Rome. The great fire of Rome had not yet happened, but things were already very hard for Christians in Rome in AD 63 when Peter writes this letter. But when the fire happened in July of AD 64, it raged for 9 days, and it just devastated the city of Rome. Some were suggesting that Nero, in his neuroses, had ordered the fire so that he could rebuild Rome in greater glory for himself. And so, to divert the attention away from himself, Nero blamed the Christians, who were already hated, so they made kind of really convenient scapegoats. And the effect of that was just horrific. Christians thrown by the good citizens of Rome to wild beasts. Christians had oil poured over them and were set on fire to provide light for the city at night. The Apostle Peter himself was crucified. All of that under Nero's rule. That's just a little bit about Nero. And that's who was in power and who was determining government policy and government practice and calling for emperor worship throughout the entire Roman Empire when Peter wrote this letter. That's who Peter's referring to when he says in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to make sure they heard him rightly." Peter says it again in verse 17, "Honor the emperor." Now, the reason I point that out is not by any means to suggest that our situation is like that or that it is imminently heading in that direction, although I recognize that being a Christian today is increasingly putting us in positions that are out of step with the normal political kind of mindset. Now, the reason that I point this out is simply to help us understand what kind of situation the Christians were in, of which Peter was fully aware when he wrote those words. Peter's not off his rocker. He was not naive about how bad government can be. Peter did not live in a Christian nation. So what are we supposed to do with this? How did Peter mean for these Christians to actually take this? And more immediate to us, how does God intend for us to take this? Because our understanding is that this is his living and abiding word for us just as much as it was for them. Well, let's look at what it says. But first, I just want to remind us of where we've been already in this book, what Peter has already said. Because that is absolutely essential to us getting this part right. So just, folks, just for the next minute, let this truth kind of wash over you again. Let this get down into your soul. Peter has told us that as Christians, we've been chosen by God. Chapter 2, verse 9. He's told us we've been ransomed by Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. He's told us that we have been caused to be born again. Chapter 1, verse 3, he's told us that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 9, he's told us that the Spirit of God is now in us and is sanctifying us. Chapter 1, verse 2, and he's told us that we've been called to grow since we've tasted the goodness of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. All of that God has done and is doing. And all of that is summarized in that phrase that Peter used right off the bat. Remember this, you are elect exiles. You're God's people, living for now in this world, but you are not of this world, which Peter has just reminded us of again in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, as we get into this little government bit, we got to remember who we are. We've got to remember our identity in Christ. We need to know who we are in Jesus, anchored, like totally anchored in that identity in Christ, in what God has done for us. So with that understanding in mind, now let's look at what God, through the Apostle Peter, is calling us to. Just 2 points this morning, one fairly brief, the other a bit fuller. First, point number one, I want us to see the intended effect of our lives in the world. What's the intended effect that God has for our lives in the world? And to get this, we need to look back up to verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. He's referring to unbelievers there. Keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So sometimes, and perhaps increasingly, Christians can be considered as evildoers. You're intolerant. You're against our culture's progress and evolution into greater and greater enlightenment. You're holding us back. You're on the wrong side of history. You're bigoted, and you don't care about a woman's rights. Sometimes, perhaps increasingly, it's not just your opinions ignorant, but your evil, your voice, your influence is bad for enlightened society. That's what we can face, and we'll face more of it for now. And when that happens, our job is not to become defensive and combative and mean-spirited and angry. Our job, verse 12 says, is to live honorably. That word carries with it the idea of attractiveness. Sometimes that word is actually translated beautiful. Your lives should be beautiful, admirable. There should be this kind of luminosity to the consistency and the integrity of your life. That reflects the words of Jesus. Let your light shine. You ever stop and think about those words? Let your light shine. You got light. So live in such a way that your lives are honorable, they're beautiful, they're attractive, they're luminous. In other words, Peter is saying, in that very situation, when you are being seen in a certain negative way, when the world speaks about you, you Christians, we should, in that very situation, keep our lives and our conduct honorable. Honorable, beautiful. And it's really important for us to see this point because the rest of 1 Peter tells us how to do that, what that looks like in the various areas of our lives. So, get this. 1 Peter is a book that is very, very realistic about living in this world and what that's going to be like, but at the same time, it cares very much about our witness in the world. The world thinks of you as Christians as kind of out of it for not living the way that they do. We'll see that explicitly in chapter 4. They're surprised that you don't live the way they do. But Peter says here, we don't want to react and say, fine, you can just go on your merry way to hell. No, we actually desire those who are presently scorning us to go to heaven. So we want to be winsome and attractive. I heard someone say recently, if you don't want people who are scorning you to go to heaven, you're probably not a Christian. See, to be a Christian is to be born of God, to love like God loves, to bless those who revile you, to desire good for them. So here's the point. Here's our first point. God intends through us, through our lives, to have an effect such that some will actually be transferred from a place of scorning you to a place of glorifying God with you. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, beautiful, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits them. That's speaking about God's mercy poured out through Christ in their lives. So that's the first point, the intended effect of our lives in the world. But now let's see what that looks like in one specific area of our lives, which brings us to our second point. Our responsibility to government. Look again at verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Be subject for the Lord's sake. That is the claim of this passage on our lives. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Those six words summarize the claim, the exhortation of this whole passage. And both parts of that are really important. The content of that exhortation, as Christians, we are to be subject to human government, and the basis of that exhortation, the grounds, the reason, the motivation, for the Lord's sake. It's really important that we get both of those. So let's look at them. The content of the exhortation is be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, the chief political leader in our context, the president, or to governors, various local officials that are there to protect and to enforce the law. So what does it mean to be subject? It means we recognize the authority and we yield to the authority of government. We understand that government is necessary. In fact, it's ordained by God, and that it exists to promote and to maintain order and peace and productivity and flourishing, and that that necessarily involves putting limits on us, putting restrictions on us. No, you cannot drive 100 miles an hour down Highway 50. There's a law against that. No, you cannot shoot your gun in your backyard if you live in the city. There's a law against that. So to be subject means to recognize the authority is real and it's good, and to yield to it, to obey the laws, to pay our taxes, to respect the need for government offices and therefore the people who hold those offices. Maybe you don't respect everything about them personally, but as the holder of that office, we honor them. Now, we'll get to an exception in a bit because we recognize that human governments do not have absolute authority. We'll get to that. But what this is saying is that it is the Christian's responsibility to be subject to human government, whether you like all the policies of that government or not. Now, we don't obey if the government commands us to do something God has told us not to do, or not do something that God has told us we must do. We'll get to that in a second. Let's just make sure that we don't bleed the life out of this very clear command to us. Be subject to government. Recognize its authority and yield to its authority. That's the content of the exhortation. But now let's look at that second really important part, the motivation, the basis. Peter says, be subject, here it is, for the Lord's sake. I mentioned a moment ago the authority of government is not absolute. There is an authority higher than the emperor. There is an authority higher than the president or whatever the supreme authority is in any human government. And it's to that authority that Peter is now directing our attention. In other words, while I am subject to my national and state and local government, it's because of my allegiance to the Lord that I'm subject to my government. You see that? Be subject to the government because of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. There is a kind of subjection to government that even Christians can have that is not for the Lord's sake. It may look similar to right Christian submission to the government on the outside, but it's just radically different. As Christians, we don't submit to government just because we happen to be kind of compliant people or because the government is threatening us if we don't. No, we submit because of our prior allegiance to Jesus Christ, who tells us to be subject to the government. We see this principle all through this passage. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, this is the will of God. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Even in verse 17, we see this priority. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You don't fear the emperor in that sense. No, we fear God alone, and God calls us to honor the emperor. See, our primary, our fundamental allegiance is to God. And I mean, think about this for good reason. He is God, but there's more reason than that. He chose us, he redeemed us, he ransomed us, he caused us to be born again, he brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So our allegiance is to him. My allegiance is to him. That should be our all-controlling allegiance. That's why Peter says in verse 16 that we're actually free from other allegiances. We've been set free. We've been ransomed by Christ's blood. Look back at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let me just start at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're free So our subjection to government is not some kind of servile thing. It's out of strength. It's out of purpose. Our freedom liberates us to freely and genuinely obey our master, who tells us to subject ourselves to human government. So when we obey the law, when we pay our taxes, when we respect and honor government officials, it's not because government is our master. We have a different master in whose service we have become free. Now, we can be tempted in that freedom. Peter says in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It may be tempting for Christians to think, hey, I'm free, therefore I can do as I please. I'm not beholden to any government. Yes, Christian, you are free, but not free to disregard your Lord, who calls you to obey the government. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? You're free, be subject. And we might think, free people don't submit. Yes, they do. In fact, only free people can rightly do this for the right reason, in the right way. Paying taxes and obeying the law for the Lord's sake, think of this, paying your taxes as an act of worship to God. Obeying the law as an act of worship to God. Being subject to the government for a completely different reason, and therefore with a completely different posture and attitude, seeing the good of human government as ordained by God and desiring the good of our community and our city and our country, and therefore being present as light, blessing here, even though we're exiles. Doing good in this world until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom fully in the new heavens and the new earth. But now let's ask the question that I'm guessing is in some way or another in every one of your minds. What about when the government is just off? And you see the purpose of government there in verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him, the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is what God designed government for. Four, the purpose of government is to restrain evil, to maintain order in a world that's just full of people who, left to themselves, would kind of just devolve into anarchy. So government is to punish those who do evil and praise, reward those who do good, which government doesn't always do right, right? I mean, in fact, sometimes it just gets it backwards, which raises a very interesting problem, a very interesting question. What happens when human government in some way calls you, as a Christian, to do evil or to refrain from doing good? Or to put a sharper point on it, what happens if your government requires you, as a Christian, to disobey God by doing something that he's told you not to do, or by not doing something, the government commanding you to not do something that God's told you you must do? Well, theoretically, it's like really simple. Our ultimate authority is God. He is our king. He's here. Government is here, under him, under his authority. Don't forget that. I would hope that every person in government doesn't forget that. So if your government requires you to do something that your king says don't do, well, it's settled. You don't do it. You disobey your government and you go to jail or you pay the fine. And there's a long, heroic line of people who've had to do that, starting with people that we read about in this book, people who have refused to bow down and worship somebody other than God, and as a result have been thrown into jail or thrown into places far worse than that. The Apostle Peter himself got thrown in jail for disobeying the government officials, and he very famously said at one point, listen, when there's a conflict between what you're asking me to do and what God's asked me to do, we're going to do what God's asked us to do. We must obey God rather than men. But may I say this? If we are living for the Lord's sake, it will radically affect how we disobey if we must disobey. not kind of thumbing our noses at the government, not muttering insults or curses under our breath. And may I also say, and I hope you'd say it with me, I am so grateful to live under a government where I have never been required by law to disobey God. I mean, I grieve over our government's position on abortion. I grieve over our government's recent position on same-sex marriage, and I hope they change. But Christians, so far, in this country, have never been required by the government to either perform or get abortions, and that's true in other places. And Christians in this country have not yet been required to engage in or to endorse same-sex marriage. Now, there's been pressure, and some Christians have been affected, but folks, be grateful that for now, the situations of direct conflict between our laws and God's laws are very, very few. So God calls us to do good. See that in verse 15? And in this context, doing good means being subject to the government, verse 13. That glorifies God. And one of the ways it glorifies God is by showing that the untrue things that are being said about real Christians and real Christianity are not true. So when they say that Christians hate people who are gay, our conduct puts that to silence. Because we don't hate people who are gay. And when they say Christians don't care about women, our conduct puts that ignorance to silence. Because it's not true. Our conduct, our doing good, our caring about, our contributing to the health of our society puts this to silence. So, folks, what is our responsibility? Be subject to human government for the Lord's sake because of your allegiance to Jesus. That way, that's how. As a Christian, I am ready for the sake of my Lord, out of allegiance to my Lord, to submit to all appropriate government authority, imperfect though it is. I love what Peter does in this last verse, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone. I mean, that's really, really helpful biblical counsel. I'm not necessarily honoring everyone's choices or everyone's actions, but I need to honor them. A human being in God's image. So when I'm interacting with them, I'm courteous and I'm genuinely, I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about what we're supposed to be like. And that's with everybody. And then Peter says, love the brotherhood with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not just respect and courtesy, there's love. Christian love, this is family language that is here, and there is a special relationship of affection that we should feel for brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Peter says, fear God. We are to fear God in this way of recognizing He alone is God, and I owe Him my allegiance, giving Him our ultimate allegiance and only to Him our ultimate allegiance. And then Peter says, I love how he does this. Oh, and honor the emperor. Did you notice how he returns to the very word he used at the beginning of the verse, reminding us that, after all, the emperor is just a man? Yes, honor him. And there is a particular honor due him as the leader of the government, but don't fear him. Fear God. The emperor is not God. Government is not God. Only God is God. So let me draw all of this to a close by saying this. As Christians, we are exiles here in this world, and we are citizens here in this world at the very same time. But we're living here as citizens according to the rules of another kingdom and with primary allegiance to a different king. And our king's desire is that we live as good citizens here. That's what he wants from us when he calls us to live with government. that we be subject to our government out of our allegiance to him, and therefore in a way that glorifies him and calls others to glorify God. So that day by day, I'm ready, out of love and devotion to Christ, to be subject to my government with real honor and real free obedience. So, Crossway, while I cannot tell you who to vote for in the coming election, because I'm not exactly sure yet what I'm going to do, I can tell you who to live for and who to trust. And I can tell you how to live, no matter who is in government power and no matter what happens in our country. My job, if I'm understanding it correctly, is not to be your political advisor. My job is to be your spiritual helper and guide. And the main way that I'm supposed to do that is by pointing you to Jesus over and over and over again every Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity that you've spoken in this book to us. And Lord, I pray that we would be ever so careful. We can get off the rails in so many different ways on this one. So God, I pray, help us first out of just a powerfully responsive love to you for what you've done for us in Christ, to want to obey, to want to listen. And then God, guide our minds and our hearts so that we understand and we can work out in our lives in this world what it means to live honorably with beauty and attractiveness and with this luminosity, with light, so that others are able to see that we live for you. God, help us. I pray for all of the Christians in this greater Kenosha, Racine, Lake, Walworth County area. Pray specifically for the members of this church, but God, for all believers, I would pray that you would help us and that we would help one another to live in such a way that our communities are not able to say those Christians are no good. I pray instead that they would not so much speak about us, but they would be drawn to you and find salvation in Christ. Help us to be that, in Jesus' name, amen.